Here, let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful Lord. Thank you, Holy Father, for everything that he has done for us. O Lord, give us grace and strength. We pray, Holy Father, that you would enable us to walk worthy of our calling. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us truly to understand the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to find our rest in him. O Lord, our God, we know that there will be trials. For many of us, 2019 has not been an easy year. We don't know what 2020 will hold. But what we do know is that our God knows, and that he holds us in his hand and will not let us go. No one can pluck us out of the hand of the Good Shepherd. O Lord, our God, help us to rejoice in you. So we thank you for this time together tonight. Please give us the grace and strength that we need. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. There is a theory amongst hockey commentators that the most successful coaches are usually drawn from the ranks of what they call the grunt players, as opposed to the great ones. And the reason that is sometimes suggested for that is that those who have to work so hard at the game know what's involved in it. The ones for whom it comes easily can't coach others because it just came easily. I was thinking of that a number of years ago when the Kerry Conference that we often attend in August was planning a series of lessons that were going to deal with some hard topics. It was going to deal with the trials and afflictions that come along. Topics included worry and disagreement and stress and discouragement and, well, aging. I don't know how that got in there, but amongst that list. And they decided that before they launched into a series of messages like that, they should start with a message on rejoicing in the Lord. Now, the speaker who was supposed to bring that message at the last minute had to cancel, and they asked if I would take it. And when I got the email, I started kind of chuckling to myself, what do I know about rejoicing? And now, if you want me to do the one on worry or discouragement, I'm your man, or so it seemed. But then I started thinking that maybe the ones who struggle the most can best appreciate that the commands of God, like the command to rejoice, are not based on your natural temperament, but on the gospel. The point is that our rejoicing in the Lord is not just that we happen to be cheery people. We rejoice in the Lord because the gospel is good news of great joy. And that, of course, is what Luke especially wants to highlight in connection with his narratives on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to consider something of that tonight. And again, it is very difficult to preach a Christmas message that is radically new. I'm not even trying. It's just to go over these themes and to remind ourselves again what is so special about this gospel that we trust. And so we'll think a little bit about the roots of joy in here. And of course, in the text that we read in Luke chapter 2, it's clear that that's one of the themes we ought to consider in connection with the birth of Christ. We are told so much, these are good tidings of great joy. And the interesting thing about this is that joy is the appropriate designation for the news itself. It is news of joy. But it's also the proper response to the news that we are to be rejoicing in this. So I want to start by underlining again a theme that we've noted several times, and that is that this is a divinely ordered joy. This is rooted in the plan and purpose of God. Now, to start with the most basic of points, this is the fulfillment of God's long-standing plan. This is one of the things that all four of the gospel writers, even though only two of them develop the birth narrative at any length, all four of the gospel writers want you to know that what is happening here is what God has planned. Matthew, of course, as I mentioned this morning, begins with a genealogy that traces through the Old Testament history until we arrive at Jesus Christ. And then Matthew, of course, loves that phrase, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Three or four times in the first two chapters, as he talks about the birth of Jesus, he's using that phrase. This is fulfilling the Emmanuel promise. This fulfills Micah 5 about him being born in Bethlehem. as we talked about this morning, this fulfills Jeremiah 31 even, about the weeping of Rachel. This fulfills Hosea when he talks about, out of Egypt have I called my son. All of these things are being fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark doesn't include all of those details, but you're about three verses into his gospel when you've already had two Old Testament quotations from Malachi and from Isaiah. He wants you to know that the Lord has come. Malachi ends the Old Testament by saying, here is my messenger, the messenger of the covenant. And Mark starts his gospel with this. This is the beginning of the gospel, like Malachi said, like Isaiah said. This is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke, of course, we'll talk about a little bit more, but Luke, Mary's song echoes Samuel, Hannah's song at the birth of Samuel, and he does the same thing, passage after passage being related back, remembering the promise to Abraham and so on. John includes the one line, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, but even that word is put in the echoes of Exodus 34, the goodness and truth of God being manifested as God manifests his glory. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, the rest of the New Testament, I guess I could rattle through all of the books, but you know, the rest of the New Testament continues that theme. This is divinely ordered joy because it's the fulfillment of the promise of God. But when we say it's the fulfillment, it's important to realize that we're not just saying that it's the fulfillment of the details about the Emmanuel promise, about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. It gloriously is that. But it's also the fulfillment of the broad intentions of God being fulfilled. And what we want to zero in on particularly tonight is how that includes joy. Let me read to you a passage that you know well from Isaiah 52. In that text, starting at verse 7, Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings." And of course, we repeat every time we read that, good tidings, good news, gospel, same thing. Isaiah is introducing to us here to the term gospel. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." And you know what the next line is? "Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." What is God's plan? God's plan is to introduce astonishingly good news. It's so good, you have to repeat it. Good news of good, just in case you missed it the first time around. This is good news. This is comfort that comes from God. This is waste places transformed. This is all the ends of the earth seeing the salvation of God. Break forth into joy. And so when we say that the birth of the Lord Jesus fulfills these Old Testament promises, we're not just meaning the many specific texts that are fulfilled in Christ. We mean the purpose of God is being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being called to rejoice. And as I read that text in Isaiah, if you recalled the text that I read earlier from Luke, you can recognize the echoes of those themes. We saw this also with Jeremiah this morning, when we underlined that his qualifications to be called the weeping prophet are unquestioned. And yet in that core of his book, chapters 30 through 33 that we were talking about, there is more there of joy than there is of tears. There is great joy because God is accomplishing his purpose and plan. And so that's why it's so important that we understand the theme of favor or mercy or grace connected with the birth of the Lord Jesus. behind all of this, we need to recognize our problem. We need to acknowledge the depravity of our hearts. In other words, even though God reaches out, he sent his prophets, he had his people who were supposed to be witnesses, they were supposed to be showing forth what their God was like. Even though he was doing all of this, it's not just that we failed to know God, it's that we didn't want to know God, what the Bible calls enmity. When we talk about our depravity, then, what we're saying is that we are intent on doing things our way. We are intent on disobeying God. It's not just that we do disobey God. It's not just that it's a habit with us. It's that it is an intent that we would disobey God. We are refusing to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If God wants to help us along the way, we're quite willing to receive that. But if it's a matter of saying that God is God, confessing that he is the Lord, then we're not quite so interested. You remember how Paul put it climactically in Romans chapter 1, that those who do such things know that they are worthy of death and yet continue to do them and even delight in others who join them. And so our depravity is an issue. We are content to foster enmity with God, as Paul says in Romans 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it's a matter of our demerit. We are not worthy of God's salvation. We are not worthy of God reaching out to us. God does reach out to us, but that's the point. This is entirely a matter of favor and mercy. You see, the Old Testament makes it quite clear that a right relationship with God is the foundation of joy. It's interesting. Again, I know we pointed these things out before, but these are important things that we need to keep in mind. Otherwise, joy becomes just kind of that thing in the back of our mind, yeah, I should be happier than I am. That it goes beyond this. In the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, especially the second volume, in the Chronicles, you know that there's this up and down with the people of God and the temple of God. The temple becomes kind of a barometer of their spiritual life. When they're departing from the Lord, the temple gets boarded up, the kings ignore it, the priests all go work their farms, otherwise they'll starve to death, because nobody's bringing the tithes. And then a king will come on that brings them back to the Lord. And the sign of their coming back to the Lord is that the temple is unboarded, the priests are called back into service, the feast days are observed again, until that king dies, and we go through the cycle all over again. But Chronicles makes a particular point to identify rejoicing as a key characteristic when the temple is back up and running. When things are as they're supposed to be, the people rejoice. They gather together for a Passover season, and they are thrilled with that. Most of us, I don't think many of us anyway, have lived through revivals like there have been in the history of the church. But we have been told of times when people would, you know, walk miles to come to church, and boy, a half hour, 40-minute sermon would not be nearly enough. It was so much trouble to get here. We want it to go on, and then when that's done, maybe we'll stick around and sing some hymns afterwards and so on, you know. Pastors have dreams about things. Anyway, that's beside the point. But the idea is that when we are returning to the Lord with all our heart, one of the key elements is rejoicing. Because to know the Lord is to know gladness. Remember that glorious resurrection psalm, Psalm 16? In thy presence is fullness of joy forevermore. This is the intention of God. We don't deserve this, but God's rich blessing is poured out upon us. This is the significance of the statement of the angel, for example, when he comes and appears to Mary and greets her as the one highly favored. God is showing astonishing grace to you, Mary. What is happening here is not because Mary has some particular qualifications for this. It's that she is highly favored of God. Later on, she'll even say, as Protestants always underline, that I rejoice in God, my Savior. Mary understands that this is a matter of grace. She's not worthy of the place that she is given either. It is God who has lifted up the lowly. It is God who has set us in these high places. This is important because joy flourishes when we understand grace. When we think that we can work for favor from God, one of two things happens. One is that we fail miserably and we're depressed. We fall into despair because we know we're not living up to it. Or we imagine that we are succeeding and we become more proud than grateful. When we can understand that to know Christ is to be highly favored of God, to know the grace of God, then we are overwhelmed with joy and gladness. This is God's goodness. We come in Christ face to face with a God who is good. Good tidings of great joy. Or as Isaiah put it, good news of good. This is good. God is good, and we are glad. And of course, he brings that then to us. This plan of God, rooted in his mercy, is highlighted, especially in Luke's gospel, through the songs that the various characters sing. You have Zechariah, you have Mary, and then you have references to the praising that comes from other people. It's full of music as Luke is announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus. The promise has arrived, and so has joy. Rejoicing is here because the promise is here, because God has remembered. That great Bible word, remembered. A whole of Deuteronomy is written around this word, isn't it? That you would not forget the Lord your God. But the good news is that God did not forget his promise. God has remembered his mercy. 2,000-year-old mercy promised to Abraham has been remembered. The wait is over. The angels have appeared. The stars in the sky. There is worship and there is rejoicing to abound. Rejoicing that, as we've been underlining, is connected to God's favor. He has not forgotten his promise. Not only that, the reason he remembers his promise is because he delights in mercy. It's not that we've cajoled it out of him. It's not that we made a case for him to return to a merciful relationship. It's that sinners as we are, at enmity as we are, and as distant and appreciating being as distant from God as we are, God came near and remembered his mercy. God delights in mercy. Connected with that, of course, is the great biblical theme of the faithfulness of God. They say sometimes that the longer the wait, the greater the joy. I'm not absolutely certain I subscribe entirely to that, but there's probably something to it. And all through these years, there were the dark days of Jeremiah, for example, and many other periods where everything seemed lost. But through it all, the one key attribute that stands out is that God is faithful. Again, when God reveals his glory to Moses, his faithfulness is one of the things that is highlighted. We're going to come back to this theme in a couple of weeks' time, Lord willing. I kind of said this morning, I think, that we were done with Jeremiah. That wasn't entirely true. We were done with the book of Jeremiah, but we want to come back one more time because I want to say something about Lamentations. And of course, you all remember Lamentations 3. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Rooted in the faithfulness of God, as these saints in Luke 1 and 2 are responding to what God has done, they respond in terms that recognize his faithfulness. Mary makes, as I mentioned earlier, considerable use of Hannah's song at the birth of Samuel from 1 Samuel 2. She's quoting that song and underlining the fact that this birth is one asked of God. The prayers have been answered. And God is bringing justice and salvation. Remember how Daniel looks to Jeremiah and begins to pray for the return because God promised it through Jeremiah? God is faithful. It has to be this way. So this joy is rooted in the fact that the promise has arrived, and the promise has arrived because God is faithful. But even more than that, it's that we have been redeemed. The salvation is exactly what we need. God has helped and redeemed his people. The whole picture then you get, I believe, as you read these opening chapters of Luke's gospel, is the idea that we are in darkness and we have seen a great light. It's like we are in prison, in a dungeon, and there's no hope for this changing. The power of Caesar and the Roman Empire is showing no signs of abating, at least none that the regular peasant can see. And then there is life. And then there is hope. Then there is the answers to prayer. Simeon, waiting for the redemption, proclaims that this child is set for the rising and fall of many in Israel. Anna follows him by talking to everybody who's looking for the redemption. It's interesting the way Luke ends his gospel. He begins the gospel by announcing good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Let me read to you a couple of verses from the end of the gospel. The risen Jesus has gone up into heaven in verse 51. And it says in verse 52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. He begins and ends the gospel on the same note. These are good tidings of great joy. This is a message to be believed, to be declared, but also to be so thoroughly enjoyed. It's good news and should inspire our worship and praise. And of course, all of that is based on Luke's account of the Great Commission, which underlines that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. This is the good news. What all of this then leads to is a recognition that this is durable joy. Think a little bit about joy in your life, and please, I always apologize for conveying my foibles and weaknesses on you. I know you're not me, and this probably says more about me than it does of you, but I don't think I'm alone in this, in saying that I'm not sure, from what we've just described, that my measure of rejoicing is quite that it is all that it ought to be. And so we think a little bit about what this means. And one reason why this joy in the Lord Jesus Christ is so durable is because of its effect. This is a rescue operation that actually saves. In Christ, death is defeated for real. Death loses its sting. In Christ, sins are actually forgiven. We've moved from the object lessons of the Old Testament that illustrated forgiveness to the reality of the New Testament, which is forgiveness. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I'm not saying Old Testament saints weren't forgiven, by the way, but just the era of the Old Testament was the era of objects and symbols and anticipation and hope. And the New Testament era is so much about the salvation enjoyed. When we pray, it's coming into the actual presence of God, as Hebrews takes great pains for us to understand. The symbols of salvation throughout the Old Testament, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, again, as Hebrews so artfully declares, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we can think about the great statements of Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse, rising and reigning and peace and justice. Now, you look around our world and you say, well, there's nothing of peace and nothing much of justice either in our world. But what we have is the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the dominant note that begins to flow in the book of Acts, Luke's Volume 2, if you like, as we move from the gospel and their great rejoicing as they're waiting in Jerusalem, the Spirit is poured out upon them, and the impact of the Spirit is preaching boldly. It's to talk about the Word of God with boldness. Now, boldness meaning that we've overcome something of the fear of men, but boldness also because we know it's the truth. Whenever you think you know something is true, but you're not quite sure, then you tend to speak hesitantly. With the outpouring of the Spirit, we know that Jesus is Lord, and we speak with boldness. Do you remember that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, made all the more great because of the way we know Peter has acted through the previous few weeks? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. And that sets the stage for what follows in the book of Acts. Again and again, the issue is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we come to recognize that. We hear the gospel, we believe what it says, and we realize our standing before God is horrifying. And yet this Lord Jesus is our Savior. And so it's durable joy because its effect is what it says it is. It actually is the salvation of God being demonstrated. The second thing that Luke underlines is its extent. Good tidings of great joy to all people. A couple of statements there that can be put under the heading of the extent of this. The joy is great, and the joy is to all people. Now, obviously, when this is stated, it's not implying that everyone will experience that joy. Obviously, there is much rejection of that gospel. Again, as you read through Acts, you have those varied responses. There are those who hum and haw and want to hear more about it. There are those who openly and with hostility reject it. And there are some who believed. And again, Luke underlines those responses to the gospel. And as we quoted Simeon earlier, this child will be set for the fall of many. The cornerstone becomes a stumbling block, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. Nevertheless, this is great joy, because there is no condition or sinfulness that cannot be answered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not possible to be in a position where Jesus' work cannot save you. It is powerful, it is effective, it cleanses from all iniquity. It may not save you, because we don't trust in him, but it certainly can when we call upon his name. This is great joy when you think that it means there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How often does that thought roll around in your mind? Oh, good news, great joy. What else can we do when we hear this news? And it's to be proclaimed among all the nations. And again, follow through in the book of Acts. This is what it's getting at. This is something that happened in the suburbs of Jerusalem when you think about the birth of Jesus, the work of Jesus, mostly in Galilee, but also in Judea and in Jerusalem. But now that gospel has to leave Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, because it is great joy to all people. It needs to be made known. It needs to be proclaimed. The extent of this joy is staggering. But it leads us to a third thing that I want to underline, the endurance of this joy. And I want to think of the endurance of this joy in a couple of senses as well. The first sense, think of the endurance of our joy in the Lord, our rejoicing in Christ. Think of it in terms of enduring the persistent trouble of the present time. This joy is more persistent than the trouble. This is the kind of joy that can't be pushed down. This is, if I can put this reverently, the dandelion of joy. You can pluck out all the dandelions you want, and the next year there's a whole new crop. You can't cut down this joy. It continues to flourish. It continues to bubble up. And again, I've made my admission at the beginning that I am no expert in this. I have my my times of discouragement and worry. Just talk to my family about the worry thing. We're working on that. But this is persistent joy. It is joy that cannot be cut off even in the face of trial. Do you have in the storehouse of your filing cabinet of scripture in your brain scriptures on joy? If this is a struggle, we need to develop that. We need, for example, to spend a lot of time in Philippians. Philippians is a great letter for joy. Chapter after chapter, he's underlining the grounds of it. That's where you find the command, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed it, again I say rejoice. And let me just, continue to write this letter to you from prison, that you rejoice in the Lord. This is persistent joy. Think about that glorious trio of passages, maybe four passages if you add Hebrews 12. But the New Testament continually underlines that trial, understood Christianly, actually fosters joy, not because we like trial, we don't, not more than anyone else, but because trial demonstrates that the Lord is our God and he is making us what we ought to be and he's not giving up on us. If we need chastening, he will chasten. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Be followers of that Christ. But the other passages that repeatedly come to mind as we think about this, at least this is my filing cabinet of joy, texts. Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I hope you can see the birth narratives reflected in this text. Peace and hope and joy and glory. These are connected with Jesus Christ. But then he says this, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. The word glory pretty much means the word boast. When was the last time you ran up to somebody to boast about the tribulations you were facing? I'm guessing maybe never. But we boast in this, Paul says, because tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We rejoice in these things because Christians take the long view. We're not just saying that this trial has upset my present comfort, therefore there's no joy in it. What we're saying is that this trial is part of the workings of God to make us what we ought to be, to teach us patience and give us experience of this glorious love of God. And it leads us to revel in all that God is, even when everything else seems to be running low. That's one text. The second one on the same theme is James 1. You remember this passage, I'm sure. He gives his greeting in verse 1 and then opens his letter with this statement, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." And we close the book because we assume James is living on another planet. Who is going to count this all joy? But he explains himself. No, ask God for wisdom. Think about this. And you'll begin to understand that the Lord is working in us what is needed. And the man who endures temptation is blessed, because when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And of course, perhaps the climactic text of them all is 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Just think about what he just said. This is just his introduction. You've got this salvation rooted in the resurrection of Christ that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. You have this power of God keeping you. God keeping you. I know you feel like you're hanging on by your fingernails, but God is keeping you. God is the one behind this. You greatly rejoice, even though for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you know this next statement, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's astounding, isn't it? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is a durable joy. It endures even in the face of present trial. But the second thing, this joy persists into eternity. That's also implied in the last text I read from 1 Peter 1, isn't it? You have an inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades. Undefiled, fades not away. Incorruptible, kept by the power of God. The goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We're talking about eternity here, a joy that will be with us through the trial, a joy that even though our faith is tried is unspeakably glorious, and a joy that is only going to get better, and a joy that will always be our portion. And it started that night on Bethlehem when the angel appeared and said to the shepherds, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. We are to be a people of God-honoring, persistent joy because of the salvation in Christ. What other response is acceptable to this? We read these texts. How else can we respond that would be honoring to God? No wonder Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let's pray. Father, help us, as feeble as we may be, as small a group as we may be, help us, Lord God, to raise a tumult of joy that would glorify your name. Help us, Father, to be focused on the things that matter. Help us, O Lord, to revel in the fact that our sins are forgiven, that our future is assured, and that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Help us, Father, to rejoice in the Lord always. And Father, when the next trial comes, the enemy will remove all these thoughts from our minds. May your Spirit bring them back with such power and force that we would know by experience that writers like Paul and James and Peter knew what they were talking about. This is pure joy to know the Lord. Help us, Father, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.